As we begin the passage tonight, we're going to be introduced to a person called a ruler of the Jews. His name is Nicodemus. And he comes to Jesus by night, and in speaking to him, prompts a very important statement from the Savior. Jesus introduces a concept that if we come to understand it, we come to understand what it means, it changes our view of Christianity. Now, I say that from the perspective of someone who may not be as familiar with Christianity as we all are tonight. Certainly, when you say this phrase or make this statement, people wonder what you're talking about. So that's what I mean. If you understand what the phrase means, it'll change your view of what Christianity is. Those of us who've already placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior know this phrase and what it's about by experience, not just in understanding what the words mean and understanding what the concept is, but we have the experience. But the world, I would say both of religious people and of non-religious people, find this concept foreign or difficult to understand or even not necessary. So what phrase are we talking about? And why is it key to obtaining eternal life? Well, hopefully we're going to try to answer those questions and some others from John chapter 3. But let's start in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Here's where we meet Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, there's the phrase. There's the phrase that, and the concept that we have experienced if we've come to know Christ. And there's the phrase that those who don't know Christ have perhaps some quibble with or some misunderstanding of, whatever the case may be. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's an important Jewish leader. And he makes a statement about Jesus. At first, you think that he's perhaps asked a question. In fact, it even says Jesus answered, but he just makes a statement. He, in essence, says, no one can do the miracles that you've been doing if God is not with him. The response of Jesus is fascinating. It's perhaps somewhat unexpected. In fact, if you were just to hear that phrase, you might not be sure what response Jesus would have in return. But Jesus is speaking to someone who should know the scriptures. And notice what I said there. He's speaking to someone who should know the scriptures. Now, there's knowing the scriptures and then there's knowing the scriptures, isn't there? I had a pastor friend who said that there was a member of his church that said, hey, you ought to go talk to Mr. So-and-so. I don't remember the guy's name, but you should go talk to him. And he said, oh, who's that? He said, oh, well, he's a member of our church. In fact, he's a founding member of our church. And he said, that's interesting. I've been a pastor here for years, but I've never heard his name, and I don't know who he is, and I don't know where he lives. And he said, well, yeah, he's a founding member of our church. In fact, he knows a lot about the Bible. You should go over and talk to him. And he said, well, I'd be happy to go and talk to him, but I'm not sure I'm going to learn that much about the Bible, because he may know a lot about the Bible, but if he doesn't know enough to come to the church where he's a member and be with us, then he probably doesn't know enough of the Bible or enough to obey what is in the Bible. And I remember he had a conversation with him, and he spent some time with him, and that person used the Bible to justify them not coming to church and not listening to preaching of God's word and not participating with people that were in the church who may or may not have been hypocrites, right? They're always, you know, I had another pastor who would say, everyone in the church is a hypocrite. And he said, well, come and join us. We could always use one more. This person, he said, did know a lot about the Bible. Tremendous amount about the Bible. Had academic understanding of all kinds. And yet wasn't bothered to obey what was in the scripture or to understand it at least well enough to know that he should obey it. So Jesus is speaking to someone who's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, and he's someone who should know the scriptures. We'll get to that in verse 10, by the way, when Jesus asks, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? We're going to come to that. But the point is, he's not introducing a brand new concept from a biblical perspective. He's explaining the transformation that takes place in a person that comes to faith. The Old Testament scriptures pointed to this kind of transformation in prophecies of the Messiah. Just look at one of them in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. Read this to you. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. 2, open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So it's certainly an example of transformation in the prophecies of the Messiah. There's a lot more than that. We're going to read some of it as we continue. But the light that this passage and even John chapter 1 that we've already talked about in this class, the light that it's speaking about would reach to unthinkable areas as it would have been in the day when this prophecy came from Isaiah. And that those unthinkable areas are areas in which the Gentiles live. And it would do impossible things. Impossible things. It would open blind eyes. It would deliver people from the prison house. So why then would this God with us, because that's who the Messiah is, God with us, why then would he not also have the ability to initiate a rebirth? So Nicodemus asks an obvious, but not entirely serious, follow-up question. Verse 4 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So when Jesus mentions water here, he appears to be speaking of the spiritual washing of the soul, a washing that's carried out by the Spirit, without which no one can enter the kingdom of God. And while we are all born of flesh, we are not all born of the Spirit. So when he asks, can a man enter into his mother's womb again, he's talking about the physical birth again. All are born physically, but not all are born of the Spirit. And therefore, not all have experienced this washing, this cleansing from sin. But it must take place if we are to have any hope of redemption, of the restoration of a right relationship with God, any ability to have a relationship with God and be brought into the family of God. It's not some sort of a mysterious event at all. It's the result of simple faith in Jesus. It's going to be explained throughout this passage, by the way, and others we'll look at. In fact, it's explained very quickly. Verse 8 of John chapter 3 says this: "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Like the effects of the wind, the effects of the Spirit are seen. We know which direction it blows, and we can feel where it comes from. And the effects of the Spirit are the same in that they radically transform lives. I said at the beginning, we have experienced, if we've come to faith in Christ, this being born again. And we have displayed, we've experienced, and we are displaying to others the effects of what the Spirit does in lives. All as a result. This is all as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. When Nicodemus asks a follow-up, Jesus wants to know something. How can a man propose to know the Scriptures and not understand? So Nicodemus answered and said unto him, verse 9, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" I mean, how can you propose to know the Scriptures and not understand? How can the mighty power of God be a mystery to someone who should have observed it so many times, both in Scripture and presumably in experience? Certainly, though, in the Scriptures. The book of Ezekiel alone speaks twice of this change that would take place by the Spirit. If you start in chapter 11 and go to verse 19 and 20 of Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Or if you go forward in Ezekiel to chapter 36, you could start in verse 25. It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." It's understandable then that Jesus would wonder how this master teacher could not understand this concept. And that's only a start, by the way. How is it that he could propose to teach God's people? How could he do that when they needed teaching that would come from above? Not just simply man's teaching. And we know that one of the problems during this time, and presumably with Nicodemus as well, that man's teaching had become a very, very important centerpiece of all the worship of Jewish people. And we know that because of all the ways in which Jesus spoke to those who knew the law and were considered masters and teachers in the law. And we know that because of the misunderstandings that they expressed themselves about what were fundamental concepts in the law and fundamental concepts of Old Testament Scripture. And they didn't need the people of God. Israel didn't need the teachings of man. They needed what came from above. So Jesus answers or asks the question, how can you teach God's people having not understood this yourself? Verse 11 of John chapter 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Those who know Christ as Savior can testify, can give testimony of new birth. We know it by experience. Seems Nicodemus simply does not want to accept what he's being told. Jesus speaks of heavenly things that occur here on earth. You understand what I'm saying there? This transformation that takes place in the life and in the heart of a man is a heavenly transformation. I mean, it's something that's impossible without God. It's something that comes directly from God. And what Jesus is describing is something taking place that is not an earthly thing. And he doesn't want to accept that. He's talking about things that come from above that are delivered to men. Not things that men do, not rules that men follow, not organizations that men join, not dogmas that they embrace and teach others. He's talking about something that comes from God and intervenes in the life of men. And it's only fitting that Jesus does speak of this because he comes from above. And so when he comes and dwells on the earth, he's always speaking of that which is above. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those who look to the Son of Man will live. I mean, who turn from their sin and look to him, and not just him, but him alone, will live. Those who believe in him will be born again. This is where we get into this much deeper definition of what it means to be born again. It's about this belief. They'll be granted eternal life because of his sacrifice that he will make on our behalf. And those who believe in him will not perish. Well, why was this the case? I mean, why do those that believe on him not have to perish even though they're sinful? And what's more, why does God send a sacrifice to be made on our behalf? I think we find that very quickly here in verse 16 of John chapter 3. No doubt you'll know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Father would reach down and would transform us in this way because of his great love. He would send his only Son, and it was his only Son who would die in our place. He would take the punishment that we deserve. He would make a just atonement for sin and would do it once for all. Our only part, the only portion in which you see us enter into this, is in regard to faith. Because even though we deserved condemnation, notice that's what it says, we deserved condemnation, the Father did not send his Son to condemn. Isn't that an amazing thing? So we deserved condemnation, but it says that God did not send his son in the world to condemn. It would have been just, it would have been right to send his son into the world condemned, but he didn't because of his love. It's an amazing thing in and of itself. And he didn't send his son into the world condemned, but he sent his son into the world to save. You start reading through passages like Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, where it talks about the someone dying in the place of another person, and they might do it even for a righteous man, but they certainly won't do it for someone who's less than righteous. And it tells us that, but Jesus died in our place, even though we were his enemies. You start to think of how amazing this salvation is and how amazing this love of God is, that he didn't send his son, he rightly could have, but didn't send his son to condemn, but to save. So new birth is actually a very simple concept. Verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That's what I mean by simple. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief, which is more than just a simple affirmation of fact, by the way, is the basis of salvation. We find some Old Testament explanations of this in the New Testament. What I mean by that is an explanation of something that takes place in the Old Testament in the New Testament that helps us. I want to take you to one, Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, and I'll just read it for you, if you don't mind. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So this is talking about being saved by the works of the law or being saved by faith. It makes it very obvious to us and makes a very simple case about the fact that it was Abraham's belief in God that was accounted to him for righteousness. You could go to Romans 4. I alluded to this passage earlier, verses 1 through 5. I'll read that to you. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. So if you work, that wouldn't be considered by grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now both of these passages are explaining a single verse in Genesis 15, verse 6, which says that he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's what they're explaining to us, this verse. Well, I want to go on and talk about the kind of belief that Abraham had. But this scripture, this Genesis 15 scripture, and this story about Abraham and his story all through his life would have been understood and known to this Nicodemus. So there's more here that Nicodemus should have been understanding about what Jesus was telling him about being born again. And Jesus wonders, why? How can you be teaching people of God and not understand these things? What kind of belief did Abraham have? Because I already mentioned that it was more than a simple affirmation of fact. There's a big difference. You could do an entire message on something like this just from passages similar to this one in Romans 4, but there's a big difference between an affirmation of fact and the kind of belief that the Bible talks about unto salvation. I won't go through that whole thing, but let's read Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, because it's talking about Abraham and the kind of belief that he had, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. He was too old. And when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What kind of belief is this? This is a belief that goes against the common thinking. You know what common thinking is, right? Ask your average person who doesn't know Christ, religious or non-religious, about what being born again might mean. And they'll talk about some concept of works, and some concept of man doing something, performing something, becoming part of something, to get to God and to make their way to God and to even to earn their way to get to God. It's against common thinking. It certainly was against common thinking for Abraham's belief. He's 100 years old and his wife is long past childbearing years. And it certainly wouldn't have been common thinking that a great lineage could come from this couple. Didn't make sense in the world, and it, by all worldly standards and standards of the flesh, it shouldn't have made sense to Abraham. Though it was that his wife's old age and his own old age would have prevented this promise from taking place, this promise from being kept, though that was the case, he did not believe in simple logic alone. Because God's promise was beyond logic. Man is so finite. We're so finite in our thinking and our understanding. And we think, well, God will do this or God won't do this based on some calculation I can make. But God's promises are often beyond logic. Even this promise of being born again is beyond logic. But what God says is true, and it's always true. And it says that he, Abraham, did not stagger at the promise of God. Why? Why did he not stagger at the promise of God? I think we see the key to this, kind of the answer to this, the understanding of this in verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also here he was able also to perform. So what was it about? It was about the character of God. It's about what he believed about God. And the fact that he counted him trustworthy. He knew, because of who God is, that he, God, could do it. So he receives a promise. He believes that God can do it. And he continues with that understanding and with that belief. So it wasn't about then what he saw and what he understood about the circumstances that he was in or what the facts were of that the world would tell him. It was more about what he understood about the promise maker and what he believed about the promise maker, that God was able to do it. And God is always able to do everything that he promises. You know, sometimes when you think about people believing or not believing, you tell them the facts. You give them the truth about what salvation is and what it means, what Christ did, what it means for Christ to do what he did. And they're failing to trust that God told the truth about this salvation. So therefore, if he was able to keep his promises to Abraham, he's certainly able to keep his promises to us through in this understanding that our belief in Christ and him alone is the basis on which we're saved. Back to our text in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This is the real problem, isn't it? It's why those rejecting Christ in his time did so, and it's why those refusing to believe in our time do so. Men love darkness rather than light. We know this to be the case even ourselves. And when light is introduced and it reveals the horrible realities of sin, men tend to turn from the light. And no matter what complex arguments men may make about their reasons for rejecting God's Son, it always comes back to this, doesn't it? Men say all manner of things about why they don't believe. You'll hear them say it. You'll explain to them what the scripture says. You'll do your very best to communicate how you have experienced this being born again. And men come up with all manner of complex explanations, justifications for why they will not believe. Maybe they'll say God does not exist, or he has no son. Certainly if he doesn't exist, he has no son. Maybe they'll say, even if that was God's son, I don't believe it. Dr. Olala says something that I think is interesting. If you know who Dr. Les Olala is, he's spoken here a number of times and he's on the radio every week. And he says something that I always think about in this regard. He says, an atheist doesn't look for God any more than a thief looks for a policeman. That's essentially what John 3, 19 through 21 is talking about. I mean, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And why is that? It's because their deeds are evil. And so they don't go try to turn to the light. An atheist doesn't look for God any more than a thief looks for a policeman. Sinful man, you will have noticed even from your own life and from others that you know, sinful man is in the reproof avoidance business. You notice that? Are you in the reproof avoidance business? Sometimes we do the right thing just to avoid reproof. I've thought this before pretty recently, where I thought, I'm just going to do this, because if I don't, I'm going to hear about it from somebody. So I better just do this. That's what men are like. We don't come to the light because our deeds will be reproved. Men love sin, and we flee from the light. But there's great news about this, about others and about us, and that is that if we choose to recognize, if we choose to acknowledge, if we choose to conform our lives to the truth, then we come to the light. This is something that seems has to happen, has to play out in somebody. You almost see this taking place in someone who's coming to know Christ. They're wondering whether they should recognize what you're saying as the truth. Should I? Is this something I should see as the truth? They're wondering whether they should acknowledge it to you, right? Okay. You see, sometimes you'll even have someone get to both of these points. They recognize what you're saying as the truth. They acknowledge what you're saying is the truth. Okay, that might be true. But then there's this other part, conform their lives to the truth. I mean, are they willing to conform? Okay, maybe I can see that that's the truth. Maybe I'd be willing to admit that's the truth. Am I willing to conform my life to the truth? There's a really simple example that people use, and I'm not unique in using it, but there's this idea that you can make these grandiose arguments about how the chair will hold you up. And you can give great oratory about how a chair will hold you up. And you can make speeches and you can go around the country and around the world teaching people how a chair will hold you up. And nobody will truly understand that you believe that yourself, no matter how many speeches you may give, unless you sit yourself in the chair to demonstrate that it will hold you up. And so some will acknowledge that a chair will hold you up, and they will say, I understand that a chair will hold you up, and what you're telling me is true, that a chair will hold me up, but I'm not willing to sit. But those who are willing to recognize and to acknowledge and to conform their lives to the truth will come to the light. And that's a great thing when we come to the light. We hear and we understand what God says through his word, and we draw close to the light. And whatever the light reveals about us and about our love for darkness and about our evil deeds, make no mistake about this, still makes us uncomfortable and still is painful and still hurts. Meaning you're not avoiding the difficulty of what you're confronting. Meaning the light reveals something, whether it's good or bad. But what we do is we admit that it is good. Because we're understanding at some point along the line that the Savior is able to save us and is able to change us and is able to transform us. And so we say, yeah, it's Lord, it's bad. It's really bad. But I'm so thankful that I have a Savior and that he's taken this penalty for me. And that he can wash away my sins for good, that he can cast them as far as the east is from the west. And he's also able to change our desires. Remember it said that men love evil. Men love darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. Well, God can change our desires and make us brand new. And he can actually make us love light rather than darkness. Isn't that amazing? That's being born again. Now you can love running to the light rather than running from it. Oh, that's what we wish people could see. Don't you wish people could see this? That running to the light is what's going to save them, not running away? I wish they could see it. So, if this light comes to us and reveals what's inside, if that which is inside is made visible, we can still not be ashamed. Because remember what it said. It says that the evil man, the one who hates the light, doesn't come to the light because his deeds will be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that it would be made visible to others. We're not ashamed by what's revealed in us, because what's in us is a work of God. And so it's different. It's different. We're not running from reproof in that same way. We're not running from condemnation in that same way because of the work that's been done in us by Christ. And through Jesus, we're made righteous. I mean, that's what it means to be born again. So if anyone ever expresses a confusion to you about what Christ is talking about in relationship to being born again, or anyone expresses a misunderstanding of that, go through John 3. You get the statement and the clear explanation. I read a bunch of other verses too that may help you to clarify, but John chapter 3 itself makes a clear explanation of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for how it makes things clear to us about who you are, what you do, and what we have in you. Help us to keep running to the light, never fearing reproof, just knowing that you can continue to alter us, that you're sanctifying us, that you're changing us day by day, not just that one time through salvation. We know we're made righteous, but we still only live in these bodies of flesh, and we still live in this world that's sinful, and we still make wrong choices, and we ask that you'd help us to run to the light so that we can see whatever is wrong, whatever is problematic in our lives, and ask you to help us change it. Ask you to work a wonderful work of transformation in whatever it is. And as we do that, and as we're living for you and being disciples, we pray that we would have these opportunities to tell others, no matter whether they know the law like Nicodemus or know some religious words or some concepts. Help us to tell them that they must be born again and what that means and why it matters. And help us be witnesses for you and teachers for you, as we all are, and disciplers for you. In Jesus' name, amen.